Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. You know, as I was studying through this, I realized I'm not going to get into chapter 14. There's too much good things that the Lord is saying here in chapter 13. We came up to verse 31. Actually, we finished verse 30. And then 31, 32, and 33, I did teach this morning the title of the message, Small Seed, Big Tree, Bad Birds. And it's dealing with these two parables, so I'll just touch on them lightly tonight. But if you remember, the last time we were together, last Sunday night, in verses 24 to 30, the enemy had sown tares in the field while they were sleeping. And I mentioned, we don't know, they were sleeping. Does that mean they were negligent or they were just ignorant? Maybe ignorant of the schemes of the devil? But really, I think it's the leadership in the church. You know, we have to be diligent. We have to be aware of what's going on. The Bible tells us to know our flocks well, know the condition of the flocks, know what's coming in. You know, false teaching is coming in. If aberrant lifestyles are coming in and they don't want to change and they tend to want to corrupt others in that kind of lifestyle, you need to watch out for that, because the tares growing with the wheat, servants say, should we tear should we pull out the tares? And the master says, no, let them grow together and we'll deal with that. But it's really Satan. He's desiring to ruin the body of Christ and to come and sow tares in the body of Christ. And that can be perverse people and perverse doctrine. And the two parables that follow these words really indicate that, and it verifies that. He says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So remember, he just talked about sowing tares into the field, sowing tares into the body of Christ along with the wheat. And now he kind of confirms that with this mustard seed that is really, it's just a real small seed, but then notice it's growing into a big tree. Now, I know that maybe in the side margin of your Bible, and I know some of the drawbacks of study Bibles, sometimes they don't give enough information. They kind of restrict maybe another view of the teaching. And when I taught this morning, I taught contrary to what a lot of these study Bibles have. And I mentioned that there are some good teachers that look at this small seed as being the church, and then it grows and it becomes big as being the a tree that influences society. But I think the Lord is we need to look at it in a negative, because he's just talked about tares. Now he's talking about this mustard seed growing into a big tree and the birds lodging in the branches. Remember, Jesus already told us the birds are the devil. And then when it talks about the leaven, that next parable, leaven is always a sign of sin. And so I don't believe it's in the positive. It's talking about nice, wonderful things in the church. I think it's talking about the dangers that come into the church. And we made that very clear this morning. But I know, maybe in your side margin, or maybe you've had it taught to you, that this is dealing with the church. It starts in a humble stage. It starts small. And then it begins to grow and it begins to influence all of society. Well, that would be nice if it's true, but that is not necessarily true. It influences those that are saved, but you never really find it influencing society as a whole. And we talked about Constantine and the whole thing that took place in the 3rd and 4th century, where Constantine, that Roman ruler, by decree, he made Rome a so-called Christian nation. But you can't do that by decree. It has to be by conversion. And a lot of evil came out of that. We talked about Hyslop's book, Two Babylons. But I think the science of interpretation does not tell us that this is a positive thing, but it's a negative thing. Because notice the seed is a mustard seed, and that's a shrub. That's an odd thing to call the church or to call Christians. Really, the church, typifying the church, is fruit. The Christian is fruit. We're fruit bearers. We're a fruit tree. We're not a condiment, like the mustard comes from the mustard seed, but we're fruit. And that's an herb. And notice an herb can be grown in a spice garden, in just in a planter box. But this has become abnormal growth, an abnormal tree, huge growth. It's unusual. It's weird. And then the birds of the air are lodging in the branches. And remember, the birds, Jesus said, are the devil. Verse 19, Satan. Again, in Genesis chapter 19, I didn't go into that this morning, but in Genesis 19, God gives Abraham a vision of what he is going to do. He's going to bring the Messiah through the seed of Abraham, and he's going to give them the land. And then he cuts a covenant with Abraham, and he says, take the flocks, divide them, take a knife and cut them and separate them, one on one side and one on the other, and I am going to walk through the midst in a fiery pillar, and it's a sign that I am going to fulfill my covenant to you. Abraham, you don't have to do anything. You just have faith. You just watch what I will do. But it's interesting, you find that the birds in verse 11 of Genesis 15, they come down. They come down upon that offering, and Abraham drives them away. You see, the birds are evil. The birds deal with the devil and him disrupting the covenant of God and the work of God. And so in biblical constancy, you're always going to see the birds, when it talks about them, as being a sign of evil when it comes to the things of God and the promises of God. So here, as we mentioned this morning, here outwardly, this is a false church. Outwardly it's big, but inwardly it's corrupt. And you find that there are many churches that have a name, but they're very liberal, they're very corrupt. And that's what he's dealing with here. Now, of course, I do know that some very large churches, and they're very good churches with good pastors. So you don't make a generalization, but you do realize that that will take place. It took place in the first century. It'll take place in the 21st century. And then he talks about another parable, and I think this is in the negative as well. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 peck measures of meal, and it was leaven. The whole lump was leaven. Now, 98 times you find this term leaven in the Bible, and it's always in a negative sense, and it's always a type of sin. Paul tells the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5, clean out the old leaven. That's the leaven of sin in our life, that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. So that's who Christ has made us as believers, unleavened, without sin. In other words, the old things have passed away. All things have become new. When you come to Jesus and you confess him as Lord and Savior, your sins are wiped away. You're unleavened. Does that mean we don't sin anymore, Bill? No. You may fall into temptation. You may fall into sin. But you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you see, sin, or leaven, typifying sin, the sin principle, once you put it in, whether it be the life of an individual or in the teaching of the Word of God, it begins to multiply and grow by rotting. That's what leaven does. It's a bacteria, a lactic bacteria, along with yeast. You put it in the dough, or you put it in the meal, and then it begins to grow by putrefaction or by rotting, and it eventually will leaven the entire lump. And so he's using that basically as a type of sin in the body of Christ. It's bad doctrine, bad lifestyle, corrupting the church. But what is happening here, a woman is putting it in, it's leavening it all. In other words, there are those churches that welcome and they become a shelter for every kind of evil. And I mentioned the World Council of Churches. I mentioned the Hawaii Council of Churches. When you look at what they are for and you look at the liberal doctrines that they purport, you find that they are this mustard seed leaven kind of church system that the Lord is warning against. Well, he goes on, and you can get more on that. I go into quite some detail with this morning's message, small seed, big tree, bad birds. But we also deal with the leaven in the lump of dough. But then verse 34, it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. And he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So he quotes the prophet that he will speak in parables the things that are hidden. And I'd mentioned before, as we talk about parables, it's laying one thing next to another and you draw a conclusion, or an earthly story of a heavenly truth. And usually if you start talking about doctrinal issues and you get very specific and very detailed in one scripture after another, sometimes people's eyes just glaze over because they can't handle all those words and all that doctrine and all that talk. But if you begin to tell a story that relates to that doctrine, then they come alive. Then the understanding becomes clear, or at least it can be a tool to make that doctrine clear. And so that's what the Lord is doing in parables. He's making it very clear so they have no excuse not to believe. And so now he goes, he leaves the crowd and he goes into the house, and they're asking him to explain the tares in the field. And so he says in verse 37, he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of God, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So the devil is sowing chaos, evil into the body of Christ. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So notice you do have good, positive parables, and we'll talk about those, but you have the negative. It's a warning. Watch out, because all is not good in the body of Christ. Evil wants to come in. Leaven wants to come in. Mustard seeds want to come in and have big branches where evil, Satan, will lodge in. And so he explains, Satan sows the tares. He sows the false doctrine, and he sows it through liberal compromising teachings. And there's plenty of that in so-called churches, in the so-called body of Christ. Because when I look at the body of Christ, I look at true believers and I look at true teaching of the Word of God, not compromised teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all going to agree on everything. And as I mentioned, even in some of the parables, some look at the seed as the church having small beginnings and then becoming a big tree and having influence all over the world. Oh, I wish that was true. That is great. That would be wonderful. But don't just go along with your study Bible and think that is the end all. expand it and realize, you know, there's another interpretation to that, and I think it's even a more true interpretation, that it's warning, Jesus' warning about the tares. And then the interpretation of the tares and what sandwiched between that, those two parables of the mustard seed growing into a tree and the leaven in the lump. He's talking negative things. He's not talking positive things. You see, so that's why I think you can kind of restrict yourself. And I don't want to put down study Bibles. I think they're a good tool. But don't be limited in your understanding, but realize, be a Berean, study these things. Because I know I'm bringing up some different aspects to the teaching, and I'm going to go on and maybe even bring up more contrary aspects to what's in your study Bible. But just hear me out and be a Berean. So these tares Satan sows with liberal, compromising teaching and worldly lifestyles that are coming into the church, and they're saying, oh, tolerance in the body of Christ, justice, love. Oh, I love my boyfriend and girlfriend. Yeah, we haven't gotten married, but hey, we're Christians. We can live in the body of Christ. Justice, love. Oh, I love my same-sex partner, and we plan on getting married, and we're in the body of Christ. Tolerance. You see, all these things, compromising, leaven in the body of Christ. You see, and the tares and the wheat, as they grow together, they're almost indistinguishable. Except the wheat has fruit in their life. The tares don't. The tares, when you look at a wheat, when it begins to bear the grain, the head of the wheat, it begins to hang low. And that's like a Christian. They become humble when there's fruit in their life. But the tares, oh, they stand tall. There's no fruit. There's no heavy weight in them. And that speaks of pride. Nose in the air, prideful over your sinful condition. You see, that comes into the body of Christ, and we have to watch out for that and be careful. Because these are pretenders to the faith. There's no true relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a counterfeit beliefism. The Bible says, in the last days, a number of things you'll see in the church, in the body of Christ. False brethren, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A false gospel, Galatians chapter 1. False Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. False church, Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 19. You see those things. And Jesus, even the Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, he said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And Lord, in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not perform many miracles? And the Lord will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, doers of iniquity. You see, false brethren, the false church, pretty radical. And so he gives that interpretation. Then he goes on, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now again, I might conflict with your study Bibles, but hear me out. I believe this is the more accurate interpretation of this. And this is not just my interpretation. This is those that I've studied along with. But first off, you think, well, that's kind of strange that you have a treasure in a field. Isn't that weird? No, it's not. It wasn't to the listeners anyway, because they didn't have banks back then like we have today. You don't have any need to put your money in the ground. Well, maybe with our economy, maybe that's a wise choice. We'll have to go back to what they were doing back in those days. But no, they didn't have any banks, so the safest place for them, in the ground. It would be hidden from robbers. In fact, quite often you find that family would bury their valuables, and those valuables would consist from food to clothing. Clothing was very valuable, along with other very valuable items, especially if enemy soldiers were coming and attacking the land. And so it was a thing that they did. Remember the parable of that unfaithful servant? He hid his talent in the ground, and then the Lord rebuked him. Now, when I was a kid, I used to do kind of some, I don't know if they're odd things, they're kind of fun things for me. I would play tricks on people and hide things. I like to do that. And I remember one time I went down to the bakery and I bought a pie. I think it was a banana cream pie or something. And I wrapped it up in a blanket. Of course, it's in a box, and wrapped it up in a blanket, and I buried it in a field. I buried it, and then I made a treasure map. And I told my friend, hey, I found this treasure map. I don't know where it leads, but look at this. And he got all excited, and I said, I don't know, I just found this. And so it says, go to this place, and there'll be something else there, a note where to go from there. And so we went, and there was another note that I'd previously hid there. And then go to this other place, and you'll find another note and another note, and we're getting all excited. I said, wow, this is a treasure. And then it says, take 10 paces, and there's a rock there. And under the rock, there's another note. And then under the rock, take 6 more paces this way, and then begin to dig. And so we went, and we began to dig, and there was my pie wrapped up in a blanket and the thing. I said, wow, it's a pie. And I said, let's eat it. And he went, what? And I said, no, I buried it. It's kind of a joke. And so we ate, I don't know, we didn't even eat half the pie, and then we threw it away, and we got sick to our stomachs. But maybe I should make a parable of the pie in the field. You know, I don't know what the conclusion would be, but nonetheless, it's kind of interesting when you think about the treasure in the field. Now, some interpretations, and I don't want to, you know, I don't want to, you know, say they're wrong, but I think there's a better interpretation. There's an alternate. They will say that treasure in the field, that valuable treasure, is Jesus. And we, when we find Jesus, we sell all that we have to gain the treasure. Oh, really? Is that how you got saved? Really, did you get saved that way, or were you drafted into the kingdom of God? I was drafted. You see, to go that route, to find Jesus and sell all you own, to me, that's extreme Arminianism. Where, you know, free will, my free will, I'm selling all to follow Jesus. I don't think that's the right interpretation. Because Jesus already said the field is the world. And what is in the world? Me and you. We're in the world. And these other parables that he's going to tell, 3 more, it goes along with that. We're the ones. We're the treasure in the world. And what did God do? He sold the most precious thing. He sold everything he had. The most precious thing, his only begotten Son. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're the treasure. The Lord is the one that sold everything to gain that treasure. That makes us really, really special. And that's how God sees us. When you look at it in those terms, that God gave his Son for us, you see, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, not by works of the flesh, lest any man boast. You think, well, why would, you know, when you think about it, well, why would the Lord purchase the field, which is the world, if that's the case? Because he's got so many worlds to choose from. He can create as many worlds as he wants. Well, that's just the point. He wants the treasure. He wants us. Remember when Adam sold out? He sold out by disobeying God and obeying Satan, and he basically handed the trust deed of the earth over to Satan. At that point, Satan became the god of this world. The god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who works in the sons of disobedience. And when Jesus came, he bought the world back unto God. And he redeemed us who are the treasure in the world. He's not yet taken possession of the world. He'll do that when he comes back in glory He'll reign and rule for 1,000 years, and he'll bind Satan in the abuso. But right now, he's redeemed the treasure in the world, us. That's what this parable is all about. You see, in Colossians 1:20, through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There's the idea. He reconciled. He bought back what originally he created. But Adam handed over to Satan, and Satan has usurped authority over this world from that point on. But now the Lord has bought back out of the devil's hands. He's purchased back to God, us. And we will see one day he'll come back and destroy Satan by the brightness of his appearing. That's pretty neat. But now notice the second parable. And it's in the same vein. He says in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, some might teach that, oh, that pearl of great price is Jesus, and we sell everything that we have to gain Jesus. It's not how I got saved, and I don't think it's how you got saved. You didn't rationally think, oh, Jesus, that's the best thing, so I'm going to leave it all behind and follow Jesus. Most likely, you were drafted in your sinful condition, and in that sinful condition, he began to work on you, and bit by bit, all those sinful tendencies began to drop off over the months, over the years, over the decades. And now you find that, boy, he's the greatest value. You know, you're willingly giving up, you know, certain things for the Lord and the kingdom of God. But you see, he's not the pearl of great price. You are. You are that pearl of great price. And again, now notice the merchant here, this merchant that went out. He's a pearl dealer, you might say. Deals, buys and sells. Now it was very dangerous to dive because pearls were very scarce. So to dive for pearls, that was a big deal. They were very prized in the ancient world. Good investment, great wealth with a small package there. And it was very common for rich people to adorn themselves with pearls, especially on their heads and on their garments. Now, the Bible tells us not to cast our pearls before swine, talking about the Word of God, which is very valuable. And so you find even in the ancient world that rulers, they would actually take pearls and dissolve them in vinegar, and then they would drink them with wine just to show the excess in which they live. Very interesting. But again, it's not that me and you, we sell everything we have to gain Jesus. But we're the pearl. You are the pearl of great price. And when you think about it, how is a pearl formed? Certainly, Jesus is not formed. He's eternal. But when you just look at the dynamics of how a pearl is formed, it's formed by irritation. It's actually, you find it's formed by an irritating piece of sand in the shell of an oyster. And then that oyster coats that piece of sand with crystalline substance called nacre. And it coats it over and over until it finally becomes hardened. The greater the irritation, the greater the value and the greater beauty of the pearl. Jesus is not an irritation. Me and you are the irritation. But notice what the Lord does with us. I think it's beautiful. It's beautiful. He begins to coat us with his grace and with his mercy and with his beauty. You see, and so quite different from maybe what your Bible has, and that's the hazard of study Bibles. I don't say don't buy them, do, But that's the hazard. You don't get the full view. You don't get the full intent of this. Because we, as that irritant, were coated with the grace, the mercy, the beauty of the Lord. And what comes out? A beautiful pearl of great price, precious in the sight of the Lord. The Bible says in Psalm 149:4, "For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation." That's us. He saved us. You see, now there are two things that will devalue a pearl. And that is a scratch on the pearl and sweat on the pearl. If you mar the pearl, if you mar your life with sin, if you scratch it with sin, it really devalues who you are as that pearl of great price. You see, you don't have to mar yourself with sin. Jesus took that marring for you. The Bible says in Isaiah 52:14 and Isaiah 53:5, "His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." You don't have to let sin scratch you, mar you anymore. He's already dealt with that. And you might say, "But Bill, this has been a bad past week. Man, I have been marred. I have been scratched. That image that I am, that pearl of great price, that image of Christ, it's been marred by sin, by temptation. I gave in. I blew it." Well, okay. Okay, that's fine. But the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, you can be cleansed, you can be brought back to that unmarred condition because Jesus took your marring for you eternally. And you can be whiter than snow, as the Bible says, unmarred. That's sin, forgiven, not even brought up, dropped in the deepest part of the sea, separated as far as east is from the west. See, that's the good news. And then the other thing is sweat. Sweat will deteriorate. It'll discolor, and it'll destroy the value of the pearl. You see, God wants from us inspiration, not perspiration. Salvation is a finished work. My efforts to improve upon my salvation devalues the beauty of salvation. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And when I try, when I sweat it out to try to improve on his salvation, I mar, I devalue that salvation. It's by God's grace and God's mercy. And I just stand in that, and the value of salvation is, you know, it shines forth through that finished work of Christ. I don't have to do anything. Just love the Lord with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Well, he goes on, verse 47. "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So now he gives a fishing illustration. They were an agrarian culture or agriculture and also a fishing culture. Three types of fishing there in the Sea of Galilee. Or even in the Mediterranean, but the Sea of Galilee was where they would fish most often. You would have a hook and a line. Throw a hook and a line in. Remember when Jesus told Peter to throw a line in the water and catch a fish, and the pole tax would be in its mouth? tax season. Wouldn't that be a great way to pay your taxes? Let's go fishing. And up comes a bunch of, you know, paying our taxes. But then the other way was a small one-man net that you would cast. Remember when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were casting their nets. We see that a lot here in Hawaii. You know, the nets were cast. You would see the fish on the surface and cast the nets with the weights all around, and it would encircle the net, the fish, and you'd catch them. The third was what he's talking about here. It would be the dragnet. It was a large net, and it would take a team of fishermen for the dragnet to handle that. And it would cover, the dragnet would cover about a half a square mile, and it would be pulled into a giant loop. On one boat, you'd have one end of the net, and on the other end would be a boat, and they would circle in a large circle, or if it was just one boat, you would attach it to the deep end on the shoreline, and then you'd go out, and you'd make a big circle, and then you would begin to draw in the net. There would be floats on the top of the net, and then weights on the bottom of the net. The fish would swim free in the net, and then as you drew the net close together in a circle, in a loop, it would, you know, trap the fish, and then you could pull them up on the shore. Now, notice here, there's lots of types of people. There's lots of types of fish in the net, swimming in it. Remember, it's a fishing illustration, so different types of fish, good and bad fish. And so the idea here that all kinds of people swim in God's dragnet. There's righteous, there's unrighteous. There's believers, there's unbelievers. There's saints, and there are sinners. But the net is being drawn. And the Bible says that God will not always strive with man, for he is flesh. There's a time where the net is going to be drawn. Judgment is going to come. And when it comes, like this fishing illustration, when those fish are drawn up on shore, he separates the good from the bad. The judgment and the separation is coming. And really, what a person does with the Son of God will determine good fish, bad fish, sinner or saint, eternal life or eternal damnation, heaven or hell. See, the Bible says, Jesus speaking in John chapter 16, verse 8, the Holy Spirit is coming to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, sin because they do not believe in me. So what a person does with Jesus Christ is going to determine whether they're a good fish or a bad fish, whether they're going into eternal salvation or eternal damnation, heaven or hell, whatever a person does with the Son of God. And really, it's an important parable because it really gives us the idea that there is a judgment coming. And God has given a lot of freedom, a lot of freedom in your life. But if you reject him in the end times, then you're going to basically have hell to pay. The Bible tells us in Romans 11, verse 22, behold the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So the severity is the judgment and eternal fire, and the kindness is eternal life. I think it's interesting, the scientist Wernher von Braun, German scientist, he says that science tells us that nothing in nature, not even the tiniest particle, can disappear without a trace. Nature does not know extinction. Only transformation. If that is true with the tiniest particle of God's creation, don't you think that's true with an eternal soul? That they will never cease to exist, but they will go on either in heaven or in hell? Many years ago, a yacht landed in one evening on a wharf there in Scotland, and two young men got out and they set out on a hike, but they got lost. Late that night, they knocked at the door of a rural cottage and pleaded with a farmer that they were lost, hungry and cold, and yet the farmer barred his door, told them to go away. They found another cottage a mile or so away, telling their story again. Though it was past midnight, the farmer took them in. To his surprise and great joy, he found that one of the young men was a prince who later became George V, the beloved King of England. To the other man, great shame and humiliation to know that he barred the door in the face of the future King of Israel, or King of England, sorry. But what a sad scenario for a person to bar their heart's door from the future King of Israel in that thousand-year millennial reign, where they will reign, where we will reign and rule with Christ, the King of Heaven. That's a sad scenario. Well, let's try to finish off here. Verse 51, it says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the Kingdom of Heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. So here, he says, now, have you got it? Have you got these parables? And they said, yeah, we've got it. And so Jesus said, good, then be like the scribe. The scribe, in the truest sense, was a seeker of truth. And he's saying, combine the old, what you know, with the new, things that you don't know. Things that you know with things to be learned. Don't be stuck in the past. Don't be stuck in a rut. Like many of those in Jesus' day, they were stuck in the past, nothing new. You see, unable to learn anything new, that's a sad situation. It's strange. It's a strange thing when we get so comfortable in our rut. Things we know, resisting things that are new. Jesus is saying, don't resist those things. Remember, many things I have to tell you, but I go away to the Father. And the Holy Spirit will tell you. It's such a strange thing to be so comfortable in our rut, in what we know, in the old things, and yet we're on the brink of an incredible work of God, learning new things, and yet we're indecisive, we're hesitant, we're vacillating, and it keeps us from these new things, and they pass us by, and it's like we're an old wineskin, kind of a fuddy-duddy. Now, I don't see that in Scripture, fuddy-duddy, but that's like an old wineskin, and because of our stubborn ways. And that's what the Lord is saying. Okay, you know the old, now I want you to learn the new things. So we end off with this last thing. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogues. And so they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simeon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." Realize this, those that know you best will listen to you least. You wonder why your family who knows you best, your best friends who you think would listen to you, and they don't? There's that old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, it does. You see, they knew him, they knew Jesus, they saw him growing up as a little guy into manhood, they knew his family. And so they disregarded the things that Jesus said about God. I truly believe that our degree of expectation determines the move of God in our life. If we don't have a high expectation, if we don't have a high faith level, not much is going to happen. Not much happened here in Jesus' hometown. He couldn't do many miracles because of unbelief. You see, a low expectation with a critical kind of attitude, a judgmental kind of attitude, not much is going to be produced in your spiritual life. If that's you, you need to lose that attitude. And you need to gain the attitude of expectation. The Bible says of Israel in Psalm 78:41, and they limited the Holy One of Israel by their unbelief. Yet a person with high expectation, a high degree of faith, believing God for a movement of the Spirit every time they meet together, every day they wake up and they open the Bible and they anticipate, what does God want to do with me today? Lord, interrupt my schedule and let me be led by your Spirit. You're going to find that they're going to believe that God's going to speak to them and they're going to know God's will and they will be giants in the faith here, where there are so many midgets in the faith. If we have that high degree of expectation, I think it's so foolish to refuse the message because a person has issues with the messenger. He grew up in the town. Here, his half-brothers they knew, his sisters they knew, his mother they knew, but they didn't believe. Now, let me say this. I have a Catholic friend that told me, well, Jesus never had really any brothers and sisters. Mary maintained perpetual virginity all throughout her life. That's not true. That's false doctrine. That's man's doctrine. These were his half-brothers and half-sisters. She had normal sexual relationships with Mary after Jesus was born. Not as cousins. It's a totally different term for cousin. You find that term in Colossians 4:10 when it talks about Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. So you want to not just follow after, you know, the tradition of some religion. No, these were his half-brothers and sisters. But notice, so unwise to reject the package because you don't like the delivery man. They didn't like Jesus, who was delivering the Word of God. You see, when the outward appearance is more important than the value of the word spoken, then we're going to miss out on God's best. We're going to miss out on what God has for us. So it's so important to listen to even the least of the saints. I find after my teachings, when sometimes somebody will come up to me, and I don't determine, oh, least of the saints, greatest of the saints, but when somebody comes up to me and mentions to me certain things in the Word, and I go, wow, I didn't see that. That is great. I love it. I don't want to close myself off from anything that someone has to say to me, you know, that I might grow in my knowledge and understanding and realizing that God has put that person, then they've come to me and then they've, you know, they shared with me those words. I want to receive them as the Lord. A priority mail package came from England to South Africa. A delivery charge was due, but the owner refused to pay the fee. For 14 years, the box was used as a footstool in the post office. After the owner died, the box was put up for auction along with unclaimed items. Out of curiosity, a man bid a low price. When he opened the parcel, he was shocked to find thousands of pounds of sterling English banknotes. Because the owner was too stubborn to pay the small delivery charge, he missed out on a great fortune. Oh, how we miss out if we don't open the package that another brother or sister delivers, or we don't open the Word of God to see what treasure God has for us this day. Open the Word of God. Be blessed by all that God wants to do in our lives. Let's have the ushers come on up and we're going to partake of communion. Father, we thank you so much for your Word. And Lord, I pray that we not cut ourselves off from any of the gleanings from your Word, from the servants that you bring to us, from those radio ministers that we hear. Oh Lord, we know that you've given us parables of being very discerning, and we do realize there sometimes there is compromise that is taught, and sometimes there are bad lifestyles. Lord, we want to be discerning of that, but Lord, we don't want to miss what your Spirit has to say to us. And so, Lord, we do thank you so much for your Word. Thank you so much for the work of your Spirit. Father, I do want to pray for those that might be here tonight in the sanctuary, and those that may be listening over K-Lite, or those that are on the web that are watching, maybe some that haven't received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And tonight they can do just that, realizing that that is true, that God did love the world. And not only the world, to die for the sins of the entire human race, but specifically, individually, dying for the sins of that person that is listening to my voice right now, and they don't have the assurance of sins forgiven, of the fact that they can go to heaven and will go to heaven if they trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That he died on the cross for them, he was resurrected to testify of the fact that their sins are forgiven. Died for our transgression, raised for our justification. Justification made right with God. And they can be made right with God even tonight by this simple prayer, by inviting Christ into their heart. And you can say this prayer, you can say it out loud, or you can say it privately, quietly, just mean it. It's a prayer of inviting Jesus into your heart and declaring the fact that you trust in him. Say after me, dear Lord Jesus, tonight I turn from sin and I turn to you in repentance. I thank you for dying for me on the cross. I thank you for loving me. And I pray that you come into my heart tonight, that you be my Lord, that you be my Savior. Lord, I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a love for you, a love for your Word, and a love for your people. Help me to live and follow you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to pass out the communion elements. If you did pray that prayer, this is going to be the most significant communion time you've had. So let's pass out the elements, and then when I come back up, I'll pray for all of us.
He became sin. Who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. Humbled himself, carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn.
The Bible tells us to examine ourselves, and so let us eat the bread and drink the cup. And Father, tonight it's a joy to be able to examine ourselves. Lord, we thank you that you are not tallying up our failures, our faults, our sins. Lord, we do that enough in ourselves, Lord. We just examine ourselves and just thank you so much for that work that you have done in our life and you're doing in our life. And Lord, we ask you tonight, Lord, forgive our sins. Lord, deal with so many of our shortcomings. Lord, that we might love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord, and we realize that you give us the power, the privilege. You give us the strength to do just that. Lord, we don't want to make any excuses because we hold in our hand this bread that represents your body that is given for us. It's really broken bread. Although you had no broken bones, Lord, this bread is broken because your body was broken open with that scourge of nine tails, that whip that pulled out the flesh, exposed the sinews. You were brutalized for us, Lord, yet by your stripes we're healed. And Lord, we accept that healing tonight, body, soul, and spirit. Lord, this bread is pierced because you were pierced through for our iniquities. In other words, we didn't take the penalty for our sin, but you did. So Lord, we thank you so much, God, that we stand in your grace, we stand in your mercy, we stand in your love. Lord, just continue, Lord, to cause us to fall in love with you more and more every day. As the things of this world grow strangely dim, as they fade away in that light and that glory of Jesus Christ. So thank you, Lord, for your body, represented by this bread given for us. Let's partake together. Lord, and what a joy to realize that we don't have to strive and struggle. We don't have to sweat it out and mar the pearl of great price. But Lord, you've done the work. It's already complete. You've beautified us with your salvation. And it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. And Lord, just as we hold in our hand this cup representing your blood, And Lord, you say without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The life is in the blood. Lord, we thank you that you have given us true life, eternal life, because of your sinless blood flowing through that our Savior, our sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, as we leave this place, sins forgiven, guilt free. We give you all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen.